John mentioned the track that is going out. There have been 1 million copies in Arabic printed, and they're being distributed throughout Egypt for those 21 individuals who were killed by the Islamic extremists a few weeks ago. God is at work in the land of Egypt, and there are other places in the world where this is taking place as well. Hindu extremists came to the house of Pastor Samuel Nayak in Orissa, India, and they beat him severely. They doused him with kerosene, and then they said, "If you leave your God, we'll leave you alone, or else you'll be killed right now." And the pastor's response, since we're talking about faithfulness this morning, "I have invested so much of my time to win many souls for God. Now if I deny God, all my work will be in vain, so let me die for God." And with that, they took his life. We're in Malachi chapter 2 today, and we're going to be covering the 16 verses, the bulk of this chapter of the book of Malachi, all in one fell swoop, maybe moving a little quickly, but I wanted to get the sense of the argument. When God set out to teach sinful man about faithfulness, his faithfulness toward us and our faithfulness toward him, his primary tool was something called a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties that creates a binding, unchangeable relationship. Generally, one of the parties states the covenant. The other party agrees to it or not. Those are their choices. They cannot change the covenant in any way. It can include blessings that come from keeping the covenant. It can include cursings that come from breaking the covenant. Our God is a God of faithfulness. It's an attribute of His. It's something that is very much a part of who God is. It is His nature. He cannot be other than faithful. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18 explains the covenant that God made with Abraham. And I want to take a look at that over in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set within us." So these covenants of God are given to us so that we can have a sure hope, a confident expectation of that which God has promised. In order for that to bring strong encouragement, to hold fast to the hope set before you, God established a covenant. He established something that is unchangeable. It is an unchangeable promise. It is guaranteed with an oath. And now you are God's image bearer. You are the reflection of God to the world around you. A God-sized faithfulness is something that you and I are supposed to reflect in our lives. And so Malachi 2 is all about God's unchanging faithfulness and the faithfulness of the people who are called by His name. God's faithfulness toward us, as we have said, turns out to be a much safer topic of conversation than our faithfulness toward God. But we will look at both. And there are three covenants examined by Malachi in chapter 2. First of all, there is God's covenant with Levi, with the people of Levi, the first nine verses. of chapter 2. And now, this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, and that my commandment may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Malachi has already called out the lame leadership of Israel's priests up in chapter 1, but he's not finished with them yet. He kind of broadens things out to include all of the people, but he comes back and he says, I'm not done with you guys. I've got some other things I want to say specifically to the priesthood. God's priests are called upon to do two things. First, they're called upon to listen to the word of the Lord. That's there in verse 1 or in verse 2. Verse 7 says, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. So the priest in the Old Testament time was the one who stood between man and God. And he would listen to God, he would get the word from God, and he would deliver it to the people. His job was to listen and to properly and effectively and correctly pass that message along to the people of God. The other thing, also back in verse 2, the Levites are to take it to heart to give honor to God's name. They're not only to say things that sound like they're honoring God's name, they are to take it to heart. Their heart is to be all about the honor of God, to be all about the glory of God. As those who stand between God and man, they are to teach God's word and to glorify God through the worship of God's people, leading the people into true worship so that God is properly honored and properly glorified. And all that's based on a covenant that God made with the tribe of Levi 1,000 years earlier at the foot of Mount Sinai. The original Levi was Jacob's son, one of his sons, and he and his brother Simeon, back in Genesis 34, had committed a grievous sin. And that actually involved also the breaking of a covenant. They made a covenant with the people of Shechem, and then they broke that covenant. And as a result, their descendants would not receive any land when it came time to enter into the promised land. So hundreds of years later, when it's time to go into the promised land, those two tribes, Simeon and Levi, were not assigned any parcels of land. There was no place for them to farm. There was no place for them to raise crops and to have cattle and herds and such. And so that was a result of a sin committed by their forefather, Levi. Simeon's tribe would dwindle by nearly two-thirds during the wilderness wanderings. And then when it came time to go into the land, they would be assigned some cities. They wouldn't even take all the cities that they were assigned to conquer. They would eventually just kind of fade into history. We don't read about Simeon after a time. I'm assuming from the book of Revelation that God is going to reach into human history and pull Simeon back out and establish Simeon is a tribe in the kingdom. Not sure how he's going to do it, but he hasn't really asked me for my help on the matter, so that's okay. Something different happened to Levi. Both of these men were given the same curse. But after the incident of the golden calf, remember when Moses was up on the mountain and he was gone for a long time, and the people who'd stayed down below said, whatever God tells Moses, we'll do those things. But they got a little bit bored or antsy or something, and they took some of this gold that they had with them and they made a golden calf, and they were worshiping the golden calf when Moses came down, and his anger burned against them, and he smashed those tablets that God had given him. And then he called out from the gate of the camp, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. It's in Exodus 32. And then it says, all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. So here's Moses saying, who's standing with me here? This is rebellion against God. This is sin against God. Who's with me on this thing? And here's Levi. Levi, who's already been told, when we get to the promised land, you guys don't get anything. Levi, who might have said, you know what? I don't have anything to gain from walking with God, because everybody else is going to get a slice of the pie and I'm not going to get it. The sons of Levi, as one man, stood and moved to Moses' side and said, we are with you. Now, the Levites would still be scattered through the land. But unlike Simeon, when Levi, the tribe of Levi, gets scattered through the land, they get scattered in the land very meticulously. 48 Levitical cities will be established. The Levites will be the priests, the priestly line. They will be the ones who serve the people in worship, in every aspect of the worship of Israel. And so their scattering is strategic, because there will be a Levitical priest somewhere within walking distance of every Israelite. It's a marvelous thing to see what God did. He took a curse and he turned it into a blessing for Levi. They didn't have land. That was a part of the original thing. That can't be changed. It was pronounced back in the actual day of Levi. But that would be taken care of, because all the rest of the people who did have parcels of land would bring food to take care of the Levites. They would provide for the Levites, who had no other way of providing for themselves. And therefore, they would be able to concentrate on maximizing the worship that went to God, and they would not be drawn aside by the efforts that it took just to raise crops and take care of cattle and such. And now they have a choice. These priests who have wandered far from what they were called to do. If they listen, if they respond in repentance, God says, I will withhold punishment. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God amazing? Isn't it good that you or I weren't put in the position of, what shall we do with these priests? I'm sure that the people hearing the prophecy of Malachi must have been saying, go get them. Those guys are jerks. Those guys are taking advantage of us. Those guys are worthless. They don't do anything worthwhile for us. They steal from us. They're miserable, and they're supposed to be the most spiritual people around, and they're not. Wipe them out, God. God says, you know what? If you repent, I will come alongside you. I'll forgive you. I'll continue with you. But if you continue in unfaithfulness, not listening, not glorifying God in your heart, all the curses of the covenant are going to fall upon you. That's a massive thing. The blessings and curses associated just with the covenant that was given to Moses are in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Verse 2 reminds them that God had promised these curses for disobedience. That's part of the covenant. God said, if you do these things, I will bless you. I will bring all kinds of blessing into your life. And if you do these things, I'll curse you. Well, they like to hang on to the promises of blessing. They were not so fond of the curses, and they kind of thought that probably wasn't going to happen because it hadn't really happened so far, had it? Although God will point out to them, you're already suffering from it. You don't even know. And he says, I'll even curse your blessings. And we saw how God can bless cursing when he blessed Levi, took that curse and turned it into something wonderful. We see in Scripture sometimes where people of God actually recognize that, well, like Joseph, you brothers of mine, you meant this for evil, but God has used it for good. And we often have the opportunity to kind of look behind the curtain and to see that all of the things that look like they're terrible, terrible things, God is bringing these things together for good. Romans 8, 28, 29. Those who love God, all things are going to work together for good. God has established it that way. God is sovereignly bringing about these things. He's bringing blessings out of apparent cursing. But he can also turn their blessings into a curse. The Levites, how were they provided for? Well, they were provided out of the crops of the people, out of the herds of the people. They were given a portion. So what's happening? The people are suffering crop failure. There are hard times taking place. Well, guess what happens when the people who are providing you with your food are on hard times and are not really being spiritual, they're not walking with God because you haven't taught them how? Well, the supplies are beginning to drop off. And so he will take their blessing and even turn the blessing into a curse. And then verse 3 describes the ultimate humiliation. I will spread refuse. Now that's kind of an overly kind euphemism. And since this is church and it's Sunday morning, I'm going to leave it to you to figure it out. But you've got all of these animals producing all sorts of things. And then there are parts of the animals and the sacrifices that have to be taken outside of the camp and disposed of. And pretty much he's saying, I'm going to take all that stuff and I'm going to smear your face with this. It's just a gross thing, disgusting thing. And also something that would make the priests obviously unclean in every sense of the word, ceremonially and physically, and humiliate these priests because they have refused God. There's a play on words in the Hebrew. I will rebuke your zerah, your offspring, your seed, and I will zeroah, I will spread this across your face. And so they're promised that if they don't straighten up, if they don't get their life straightened out, if they don't repent of their sin and get back to doing what they're called to do, listening to God and in their heart of hearts, honoring God and desiring for God's glory to be magnified, then they will be humiliated. They will be declared unclean and unqualified from serving in the temple, in the tabernacle, or the temple in this case. God's outrage, God's contempt for the unfaithfulness of these spiritual leaders cannot be overstated, evidently. We don't generally think of God in these terms. We don't generally think in terms of God being just seething with anger. But he's talking about his glory, and he's talking about his people, and he's talking about his temple. And our God is a jealous God. He is jealous to protect all of those things that are so very important to him. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, teachers incur a stricter judgment And these priests were supposed to be teaching the people, and they were not doing that, and their judgment is going to be strict indeed. The judgment has a twofold purpose. Verse 4, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you." God means business. Sometimes it takes a while to experience the consequences of sin. And there is that period of time where we think, I got away with it. I sinned, and nothing really happened to me. That's pretty good. I guess I can continue to do what I want to do. But God says, ultimately, I made a promise. I made a covenant with you that if you continue in disobedience, I am obligated by my own character, my own nature, my own promise to bring terrible cursings into your life. I love you too much not to do that. And so God means business. And so the covenant with the sons of Levi can continue. If he doesn't take action, then that covenant that he's made with these Levitical priests is null and void. Verses 5, 6, and 7 capture what the relationship was intended to be. It was to be a covenant of life and peace. For these priests to be in this position, to be able to express reverence and awe toward God, what a wondrous thing. What a great opportunity. Have you ever thought in terms of the privilege you have of sharing these truths with people? We don't have priests today, or perhaps better stated, we're all priests. We all have that relationship where we can enter boldly behind the veil because of what Christ did for us and what this table represents. We don't have this priestly class that we have to go to and have someone intercede for us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is our intercessor. And so, we, in a sense, each one of us has that opportunity to have this which is life and peace. Just follow the terms of the covenant, and life is going to be so good. Disobey, and it's not going to be good, but all you have to do is just follow the terms of the covenant. It's not a heavy-handed thing. It's a wondrous thing. It's God setting the parameters for us so that we don't have to wonder, what does it take to please God? If you were a follower of Islam, you would never know what it took to please Allah. Nobody's ever quite sure. Nothing is straightforward about it. There's no clarity there. There's no, when you get to that judgment time, it's just whatever Allah wants to do. It's his prerogative. Catch him on a bad day? Sorry about that. But God has set forth this covenant with these Levites in particular in this situation. So all you have to do is do what you're told. All you have to do is stay within the boundaries of this wonderful covenant. And it's not just keeping you from bad things happening. It's life and peace. It's bringing you to that place in life where you really want to be. You're teaching in Awana or in Sunday school or in some other situation. You got a Good News Club or something around town. What a wonderful privilege it is. And when you teach those truths to others, you recognize that this is a grand privilege. This is a source of wonder that we have been entrusted with these wonderful truths, and these priests should have been taken by that, and they were not. God expects his leaders, those who teach the word, and I hope that includes you, to listen to his word and to have a heart to honor him in your life, to magnify his name in whatever way possible. He's looking for those who will remain faithful and call out sin when they see it and not weasel, not not go off in one direction or the other, not use their position for some kind of personal power or advancement. God established Israel to be a distinct people who would show the world that God's faithfulness looks like this. This is what it looks like. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how faithful God is? Look at my people Israel. Watch their faithfulness. And you'll catch a glimpse of what their God really is in all of his faithfulness. That was the purpose, and it wasn't happening in the lives of these people. What could be better than to be one who preserves knowledge and seeks knowledge from the mouth of God and lives in the life and peace and the reverence and the awe of the God of the universe, who has covenanted to provide for us everything we need? That's the offer. And you know what? Some people, even some people who name the name of Christ, will say, well, you know, I've got some other things I want to do besides that. And maybe someday I'll get around to teaching God's word when I'm older and have less to do that's fun and all of that. But right now I've got my own ideas of how I want to spend my life. These priests were given the ultimatum. You don't want to see the consequences, God says. And just so all the non-priests in the crowd don't think, well, whew, we missed that one. He's talking to the priests. He's not talking to us. Verses 10, 11, and 12 look to God's covenant with the entire nation of Israel. Do we not all have one Father? Now, be careful there. That's not a statement of universalism. That's not a, with God as our Father, brothers all are we. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to a bunch of Jewish people, and he says, do we not all have one Father? I think he's talking about God there. Some people say, well, maybe he's talking about Abraham, but I think he's talking about God. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. The unity that should have bound these people together is missing. They're guilty of dealing treacherously, and that's a technical word that means they're violating the covenant. They are dealing treacherously with each other. They have entered into a covenant, and they have violated the terms of that covenant with each other. And they are profaning. To profane is to treat that which is holy as if it were not. They're profaning the covenant, and they're profaning the sanctuary of God. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, those 613 laws that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. They're profaning the commandments, they're profaning the law, they're profaning the temple. And the example he gives is that they are marrying foreign, idol-worshipping wives. Now, he's going to talk about the marriage covenant in a moment, but he's not really talking about that covenant right now. He's talking about the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses. There's nothing clearer in the law than the need for Israel to come out from among them and to be separate. God had established Israel for a number of purposes, and their purpose was to be uniquely Israel, to remain pure. This is not about race, and it's not about nationality. It's about remaining the people of God. What was happening? Well, there were people of Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, didn't matter, who were maybe ditching their present wife, divorcing their wife, and taking a a wife of a foreign god. Now, that's very specifically stated. It was possible for someone from the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, to enter into the Commonwealth of Israel and to become a proselyte, to become a member of Israel. But they're taking with them, they're laying claim to the God of Israel when they do that. These individuals were finding women who were women of a foreign god and bringing them as their wives. And this is deadly to the plan and the purpose of God. It's deadly because God is establishing Israel as a light to the Gentiles, and they're muddling the picture. It's deadly because God has established Israel to be this pure nation through whom Messiah would come, and protecting that bloodline was absolutely essential. And they were monkeying with all of that for their own sinful purposes. Well, what's to be done? The man who does this disqualifies himself from Israel, from bringing offerings. That's hardcore. Malachi says if you're doing this sort of thing, if you're bringing in these women of foreign gods to be your wife, you need to understand that you can't bring an offering to God anymore. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's nowhere for you to go. You are no longer... you can go through the motions. You can probably buy off a priest to allow you to do it, but it will be meaningless to God. This covenant that God made with Israel made Israel very special. And to treat it in such a way was to disgrace that which God calls holy and righteous. And while he's on the subject of marriage, he's not going to leave that alone. Since I've already brought it up, he says, beginning at verse 13, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Now, many of us here have been touched in one way or another by divorce. And this is not a passage that I come to in an attempt to condemn, in an attempt to stand in judgment. But rather, this passage and this whole topic is brought up by Malachi with the idea that we have an obligation to align our thinking with the thinking of God. My definition of faithfulness has to be aligned with God's definition of faithfulness. The man who had divorced the wife of his youth for some daughter of a foreign god, he might cry and complain and he can't bring this acceptable sacrifice anymore. But Malachi, and God through Malachi, says, your tears are not welcome here. That's a problem that you have created. What God expects for his people is to conform their lives to truth and to faithfulness. That's what God expects. Now, hear me. Whatever your history, whatever emotions arise when this word divorce comes up, I want to be sensitive, I want to be caring, but I also want to be clear. The call in Malachi is to hear what God is saying and to take it to heart to give honor to his name. He's calling the people back to a life of faithfulness. God hates divorce. Powerful, powerful words. God hates divorce. Well, yes, but God hates divorce. Why is that? Why does God hate divorce? Well, marriage is first and foremost a covenant relationship. And God takes covenants very seriously, in case you hadn't figured it out by now. God says, you know, you're better off never making a covenant than to make it and break it, because I hold you accountable for the covenants that you make. Why? Because our devotion to keeping covenant is instructional to the watching world. The people of God, keeping covenant, are teaching the world that we have a God of covenant love, that we have a God who makes promises that He keeps, that we have a God who can be relied upon, who is unchanging in His faithfulness. And they ought to look at this remarkable, unchanging faithfulness in your life and see something of God's remarkable, unchanging faithfulness. There is nothing that will speak to our culture today. There is nothing that will become more attractive and impossible to dismiss than a community of people committed to keeping covenant in marriage. What do we hear from the current culture trying to rearrange everything and redefine everything? Well, you know, you guys haven't done so well with marriage while you've had control of it. Look at the mess that marriage is in today. And they have a valid point. Our culture is working overtime to convince everyone that their definition of marriage is every bit as good and every bit as useful as our definition of marriage. We can argue the case legally, and we should. We can argue the case ethically, and there are ethical arguments to be made. We can argue the case theologically and biblically, and that's part of the deal as well. But the strongest case, the most convincing argument, will be a community of people who are committed to keeping covenant. The strongest case that we can provide is for people to be able to look into our community and say, wow, there's something very different there. And our version, that thing that we have called marriage, is not the same thing as that thing that they call marriage. There is something much more powerful, something much more attractive, something much more blessed and real and fascinating than this plastic thing that we have called marriage by comparison. They ought to be able to come in. They ought to be able to look around to see us in all of our imperfection and to say, I still like what they do. These people keep covenant. They are so committed to faithfulness to one another that they're people who keep covenant. And we don't really do that. We're kind of signing on, you know, as long as love shall last. Heard that at a wedding ceremony one time. Almost walked out. How do we even get to this place? Well, you know, extenuating circumstances and all of that, and sometimes it's not your fault and all of these things. And yes, and you know, we've got to deal with those things. We're living in a sin-cursed earth, but we all have to align our thinking back to this truth that, you know, wherever I've been, and maybe I've done some things wrong, and maybe I didn't really think I did anything wrong, but I'm in this situation anyway, or whatever it is. But the fact is that God is a God of covenant faithfulness. And He expects me to be a person of covenant faithfulness. And to whatever extent I can be that person, I will be that person. Over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, just to conclude, God's faithfulness is put into proper perspective. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." You better be glad that God is unchangeably faithful. That our God is a God of covenant, because if He weren't Jacob, if He weren't Israel, you guys would be toast. You wouldn't last 10 seconds. It would be over for you. We can be thankful that God remains faithful even when we are faithless. And we must understand and we must take to heart the importance of our own covenant faithfulness for the journey of life. That we become known as individuals, as a church, as a people who live in covenant. Who, when they make a covenant, they keep a covenant. We must be people whose definition of faithfulness is aligned with God's definition of faithfulness, so that we can be that proper reflection of who God is. And so, regardless of previous track record, we would commit today to be people who keep covenant with God from this day forward. The Lord's table, which we will observe here in a moment, looks to a covenant. Matthew 28:28. "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." God has met us at the level of a covenant. We have this confident assurance. We have absolute hope that because we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that our sins are forever forgiven, that we're a part of the family of God. We have this confidence that because of the power of the resurrection, we too shall live. Based on a covenant that was ratified at the cross by the blood, the broken body of Jesus. And we come to celebrate that right now. Let's pray.